The following study was given by Pastor John Corson at the Applegate Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 25. A sign was posted that simply said, "Where was God on Tuesday?" The reference being, of course, to that Tuesday when those high school students were gunned down so tragically, so senselessly. The question is a valid one. Where was God on Tuesday? And many people have wondered about that. And many people have been troubled concerning that. Where was God on Tuesday when that bloodshed was taking place in the high school so tragically? And I saw that sign, a picture of it, and I couldn't help but think, where was God on Tuesday? What a question. We kicked him out of the public school system. As a country, as a culture, as a society, we have declared that we don't want God in our schools. We don't want to have prayer in the classrooms. It's illegal now to post the Ten Commandments, which includes "Thou shalt not kill." It's illegal to post them anywhere on the campus in public schools today. Where was God? We kicked him out of school. And now we are reaping the repercussions. We have sown to the wind, and now we are reaping the whirlwind. We have taught our kids that they came from primordial ooze, that they are fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances through the evolutionary process. They came from slime. They're only animals. We teach that in our schools today, and then we're shocked and we wonder, how could they act this way? You see, the thing about Jesus is he is a perfect gentleman. Why, he would say there to the church at Ephesus, there in Revelation chapter 2, "Behold, I stand," or "pardon me," in the church at Laodicea in chapter 3 of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Jesus is a perfect gentleman who will go into those places, whether it be a church at Laodicea, whether it be you and me personally, individually, whether it be our public schools in Littleton or in Medford or in Ashland or wherever it might be. He will go where he is invited in, but he will not beat down the door. He will not kick in the door. He will not force his way into any given person's life or any situation. And that is why prayer is so important. Because prayer is the means by which we open the door and we say, "Yes, Lord, we hear your knock. We open the door. Come in to this church. Come into our hearts. Come into that school. Come in, Lord." But if the door is not opened, then we can't blame the Lord when there is darkness, when there is devastation. We can't have it both ways. We can't say, "Well, where was he when we have virtually banned him, barred him?" Jesus cried that day, "I am the light of the world." He cried out in the ears of the people that were there in the temple courtyard at that time. I am the light of the world. But John chapter 1 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men love darkness. Don't talk to us, they'll say to you and me. Don't talk to us. Don't preach to us about video games where there's nothing but blood and gore. And movies that are aired that our kids see on TV and at the theaters constantly. Don't talk to us about that. Those things aren't the problem. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Bible warns that we're not to set any unclean thing before our eyes. The Bible says what sort of things are pure and lovely and true and just. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. But in our day, we say, no, no, no. What we see on TV, or what we show at the show, or what takes place in video games, is irrelevant. Jesus enlightens us and warns us and tells us that we must be very careful about the eye. For if the eye is single, it will be filled with light. But if the eye is dark, how great will the darkness be? It's amazing to me. Our culture doesn't understand this, and it could be frustrating to us. Our culture is saying, the experts are still on TV, even this week declaring, hey, it's not movies, and it's not TV, and it's not video games. That's not the problem. Those don't influence behavior. Wrong. I've shared with you before, that's an inane argument. TV is based upon commercials. They pay billions of dollars annually for commercials to do what? To influence people's thinking. It works. The industry knows that. They pay $1,200,000 for 30 seconds at the Super Bowl to show their product, to do their thing on TV, because they know it will influence how people behave, what they buy. And then for these experts to say, well, now the problem isn't video games and stuff on the screen and movies that are being shown. Hey, 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 that doesn't affect behavior. Bunk. They're wrong. And you know what? Those so-called experts know that. Romans chapter 1 says that these men, professing themselves to be wise, become fools who suppress the truth. That is, they squish the truth. They suppress the truth. Why? So that they can live in a way that they desire to. If an expert wants to watch pornography, if an expert wants to watch violence continually, then he is going to justify it in the name of his expertise. Oh, this is okay, he'll say, as he puffs his pipe and has his cardigan sweater on, coming across very scholastically. Then what is the problem, Mr. Expert? What is the problem? Right now, even as I came out here, there was a show running on CNN called Listening After Littleton. It caught my attention. The presupposition of the whole program is we need to listen to our kids. We need to find out why they're feeling the way that they do, why they're in turmoil, why they're troubled. We need to listen to our kids. Folks, nothing, in my opinion, could be further from the truth. We don't need to listen to our kids. We need to talk to our kids. We have it all backwards. Well, let's listen and find out where we have gone wrong. Obviously, it's not them. It's something that we have done. We're just not sensitive to the needs of our children. No, we need to talk to our kids. We need to tell our kids what is right and what is wrong, what is light and what is dark. We need to talk to our kids. The Bible says to you and me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are to teach our kids constantly, not listen to them. Oh, poor fella, you want to buy a trench coat? Okay, well, let me get you one. It's that kind of mentality that has crept into our culture in the name of scholastic intellectualism. It's wrong. We don't need to listen. We need to tell our kids what God declares, the way that it is, the way life works, the way God says it's to be, and the way it shall function in our homes. What's going to happen in our families. The things that are going to be allowed and the things that will not be tolerated, period. Lovingly but firmly. Teaching our kids and our families, saying this is what God declares and this is the way it's got to be. It makes sense, it's wisdom, and we're not interested in how you're feeling about these things, son. I'm not really interested on your opinion about these things, sweetie. Because your brain is full of mush. And you really don't have a clue. And I love you. But you're the kid, and I'm the adult. And this is God's word. And this is the way it's got to be. The problem is, you know this, and we know that. This is the choir here. We understand this. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and we are in the light. We are children of the light because we have embraced that light. The people, though, that are not in the tent, so to speak, not a part of the church, that is the body of Christ, they're so mixed up. It's heartbreaking to me. Tonight we're going to look at the candlestick, the lampstand, the light. And I want you to understand that this candlestick, this lampstand actually, this menorah, was in the tent. It was in the tabernacle. That tent that we've been looking at and talking about and considering together, that place of worship for God's people as they moved through the wilderness on their journey toward the land of promise. Those that were in the tent, the priests who went in there daily, even as we are a kingdom of priests, that's what Peter tells us, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that's you and me. The priests would be in that light of the lampstand, of the golden candlestick. The people that were outside would be in darkness. So, John, what are you suggesting? Just this. The issue for us as Christians, folks, more than trying to tell these things to those who are on the outside, because they're in the dark, they don't get it. They're not in the light like you are, like I am, like we get to be. So our primary responsibility in light of Littleton is to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's the real issue. Not to figure out necessarily new political legislation. Not to go on some kind of a campaign or crusade of whatever it might be that deals with things that address the Littleton tragedy. No, the real issue is to get people saved. You've heard me say before, so often the problem is we try to clean the fish before we catch them. It's always a mistake to do that. You got to catch the fish. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. You catch the fish, and then they get cleaned up. We get cleaned up. In our study tonight, we see this light. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. There's illumination, there's understanding, there's clarity in the tent, in the tabernacle, just like there is in the church. Thus, the best thing we can do in these days is to witness. When people talk about Littleton, let's talk about Jesus. When they talk about confusion, let's talk about salvation. When they raise their issues, let's talk about the answer to every question. It's the person of Jesus Christ who is the light. That's what we get to do. And I think we have an opportunity. Because a lot of people are doing a lot of talking, and there's a lot of questioning and a lot of wondering, and I think we have an opportunity to talk Jesus. Why is there such darkness in the trench coat mafia? Why is there such darkness in the eyes of Marilyn Manson? Why is there such darkness in so much of the youth culture today? We can say, hey, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. That's the issue. Well, our text. It's only 7:25. My magic watch. Verse 31, as we left off in our studying of the tabernacle, specifically the furniture that is in there, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. The word candlestick is menorah. It's not a candlestick in the sense of candles that burn like we set up here on Sunday night or that are in place during morning worship. Not candles that are made of wax that burn down. No, it's a lampstand. You've seen pictures of the menorah, most of you. Seven lamps. Oil lamps, as we shall see. So a better rendering would be lampstand more than candlestick, because we think of candlesticks in terms of wax candles. But in this holy place there, in the tabernacle, was this menorah with its branches, seven oil lamps at the top of each branch, you see. It was to be made of pure gold. Interesting. Not wood and gold like other articles, but this was to have nothing but gold. Why? Well, look. This pure gold was to be made of beaten work, shall this menorah, this candlestick, this lampstand be made. Pure gold that is beaten into form. Pure gold that is beaten into shape. Pure gold that is beaten to make up this menorah. Now, a few chapters from now, we're going to see how Aaron made a golden calf. Remember the story? Moses was up on the mountain, and the people said, well, where is he? Aaron, you lead us. And Aaron said, okay. And Aaron said, give me your earrings and your bracelets. And so they gave those to Aaron, and they were melted down, and they were made into molten gold. And the gold was poured, this melted, molten gold was poured into a mold that was in the shape of a calf. The golden calf was made. Interesting. Because you see, unlike that false god, the golden calf, the light of the world is not molded, if you would, by men's efforts in melting it down and pouring it into a man-made mold. No. No, listen carefully. This lampstand, which speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, was beaten, 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 beaten. You see, a lot of people today are saying, well, you Christians, in light of Littleton, in light of this tragedy and all the rest, you claim that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the light. Well, how do we know that's right? We have our calf here. We have our philosophy there. We have our gods of this nature or of that sort. How do you know that what you're declaring is true, is right? Listen carefully. Because he was beaten. He was beaten. He was beaten. He was beaten. And he was crucified and rose again from the dead. Your gurus, or those confusing Confucians, or Baba Buddha, or whatever it might be, listen, they're deader than doornails. They're dead. And here's what you got to see, and this is elementary but essential. We know, we are enlightened. We are enlightened by the light of the world. We know that it's right for one reason. Show us a sign, Jesus said. And Jesus said, one sign I'll give to you, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again. See, all of our belief system, the door of our faith, swings on the hinge of the resurrection of Christ. He was beaten, he was beaten, he was beaten, just like this candlestick. And guess what? He burned brightly. He rose again. Listen to what Paul has to say. I'll read it to you. Don't turn there. But in Acts chapter 26, Paul is talking to Agrippa. Agrippa wonders, how do I know what's true, Paul? How do I know what to believe in? Paul says this. Listen to what Paul declares. In verse 23 of Acts 26, Paul says, Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and thus show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Agrippa, Paul said to that king that day, Christ was crucified. Christ would suffer, but he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that will be the light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The menorah, the light was beaten. It speaks of Christ, and this is such a key. It's such an essential understanding, because people are going to throw this at you all the time. Well, how do you know, guys? You're so exclusive. You're so narrow. We have to say, because Jesus said, all others are thieves and robbers. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, how do we know that he knows what he's talking about? One sign, he would rise again from the dead, and he did. Just exactly as he said. And then I go into the reasons why I know the resurrection to be true. I won't go down that road tonight. We don't have time. Although it is only 7:25. But you can do your own studying or get some of our tapes if you desire to. But the fact of the matter is, it's all about the resurrection. That's where the light is. That's where the light is. He was beaten. He was beaten. He was beaten. Interesting. And he rose again, burning brightly. The plot thickens. Verse 31. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, these are flares, and his knops, those are buds, and his flowers or blossoms shall be of the same. That is, it's all of beaten gold. Six branches shall come out of the sides of it. three branches of the candlestick out of the one side and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. So you have seven lamps, but you have a main stem, and then you have six branches. Six is the number of what? Man. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. The seventh branch, the middle branch, as we shall see shortly, is higher than the other six. The other six, the three on this side, the three on that side, are all of equal height. But the center stem is higher. This, of course, brings to mind, doesn't it? Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Six, the number of man. Yes, I'm the vine and I've brought you in. You're linked to me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Notice what it says here. It's not coincidental. Every word in the Scripture is inspired and there for a reason. It says that these branches come out of its, verse 32, side. Interesting. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, from his side a rib was taken, and the rib was fashioned into a bride. The first Adam, there in the garden. Jesus, the Bible says, is the last Adam. And he too has a bride. And the bride of Jesus is the church. We are called the bride of Christ. From whence came we? Out of his side. What do you mean? As he was pinned to the tree, as he was dying for you and for me, as he gave up the ghost when he declared, it is finished, the price is paid, a soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side. And out of his side came an interesting mixture of blood and water. Blood and water. Water and blood. We talked about that in our study last time at the labor. The blood and water. Fluids of birthing. When a woman has a baby, the water breaks, the blood flows, and the baby comes. Jesus, the last Adam, from his side is going to come a bride. Birthed. The water breaks, the blood flows, if you would. And from his side comes a bride. Who's the bride? You and me and us, collectively. From his side comes the branches. I love this. Every detail, every single phrase is essential. Six branches shall come. Three branches out of one side, three branches out of the other. Now listen. Please listen. Why does it say three branches out of one side and three branches out of the other? We talked about this in our study last time, if you remember. In the area of the tabernacle, there are three main areas, aren't there? There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and there's the what? Holy of Holies. And if you weren't here, perhaps you'll want to get the tape. To me, it was an important study. Because Christians are basically in one of those three categories. Either the outer court, where there was baptism, the laver, and the altar, understanding salvation. Yes, I'm saved by the work of Christ. I've been baptized in water. The holy place is the place, not of salvation, but of service. Remember? The table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the word of God, good works, that is the light, and incense, which is prayer. Remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? We talked about Martha was in the place of service. You're saying no. You better fake it or I'll tell you. Yeah. And then there's the holy place. Or pardon me, the holy of holies. That's where Mary was. Lazarus was in the outer courtyard. Remember the story? He was in the outer courtyard. Who knows where he was? Martha was in the place of service. Bread, yep, she was making a meal. Light, she was doing good works. Prayer, Lord, tell Mary to get in here and help me. All those things were kicked in, you see, in the story of Martha. But she was in the place of service. But Mary was at the feet of Jesus, the Holy of Holies. Now listen, these three lights speak of those three things. On each side, there's three lights. On each side. Listen, They're all equal height. But, although they all have equal standing, they're all of the same height, they differ in proximity to the main vine. One is closer than the other, which is still closer than the third. Are you with me? They're all the same height, but there's different proximity, different closeness. We're all the same height in Christ, praise the Lord. We're all on the same foundation. We're all sanctified. Man, we're all robed in His righteousness. That's true, but even though that's true positionally, practically there are some that are on the outer edges. Others are sort of in the middle. They're in the place of service, but others, some have understood the place to be is at His feet. Just enjoying Jesus. Spending time with Him. Capturing moments and grabbing opportunities just to be with Him. So you see that these lights, although they're of the same level, they have different proximities in those three areas that relate to the three areas of the tabernacle. Well, these branches, three bowls, verse 33, made like unto almonds, with a knop, that is this bud, and a flower, that is a blossom in one branch, and three bowls, or flares, made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So, the six branches are that come out of the candlestick. Each of these six branches had three bowls, or flares. In the flare sat a knop, which is a bud, and on top of the bud was a flower or a blossom. So you have a little flare, and then a bud, and then a blossom. Each of the arms had three of those. Three on each arm. What I want you to see here is that notice they are to be like almonds, verse 33 says. The bud and the blossom is to be an almond bud, an almond blossom. There's a reason for that. The almond in Israel, even to this day, the almond in the Middle East, the almond is the first tree that blossoms and the first tree that bears fruit. It does so in January, in the dead of winter. It's the almond tree that blossoms first. It's the almond tree that bears fruit first. And that is why if you think about the Numbers 17 story, what story is that? It's the time, remember when they said, Moses, who made you the big kahuna? How come you're the big cheese around here? And they challenged his authority. Remember what happened? The Lord instructed Moses to have the guys take their rods and put the rods there in the tabernacle. The next day, Moses' rod budded with almond blossoms, we are told. Why almond blossoms? For the same reason that this was to be almond blossoms. Because the first bud, the first fruit, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit. That is, He is the first one risen from the dead. The Bible calls Him the first fruit. That is, in the dead of winter, even as in January with the almond tree, in the dead of winter, something springs to life. And by the way, the almond blossom is pure white. It springs to life. It's the first to come to life. And then there's the first fruit. Jesus, we are told, is, by Paul, he declares, He is the first fruit. He's the first of the risen ones. He rose first. And that is why the almond blossoms are to be on this menorah, because it's back to it not only being beaten, but it blossoms. Resurrection. The almond is the flower of resurrection. It's the first fruit that appears in the Middle East. And thus we get back to that issue again. How do we know that we're right? How do we know that he is who he claimed to be? Because he was beaten, he was crucified, but he burns bright, he rose again. There's the almond blossoms, you see. Perfect in typology. And we are told, the main shaft, verse 34, in the candlestick, or the main shaft, shall be four bowls, or four flares, made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. There shall be a knop under two branches of the same, a knop under two branches of the same, a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. So verse 34 says, the middle shaft, though, is not to have three of these units of a flare and a bud and a flower. Three of these units of a flare and a bud and a flower. Flare, bud, flower. But the middle branch is to have four, which means it's going to be higher than the other six. Jesus Christ is preeminent. There is none like him. He is higher than all. He is above all, you see. Now, verse 35 tells us that on these other branches there are to be three of those same things on each branch. Three of those flares and buds and blossoms. Verse 36, would you look with me? Now, talking about these branches, as mentioned in verse 35, their knops, which again is their buds, and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. I like this. It declares to us here specifically that the branches are to be the same as the vine. Hebrews chapter 2, right around verse 11, says, therefore, he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are one. Wherefore, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11. He that sanctified, that is our Lord, he's the sanctifier, he's the high one, he is the center branch, or we should say the vine. He's not ashamed of you and me. He knows that we're flesh. There's a number six involved, the number of man, the number of the flesh. He knows what we are. Psalm 103 says he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. I like that. He knows what we are. But yet he has made us one with him. How could he do that? He's washed us in his blood. He's washed away our sin. And now we are one. We are one. And that's the mystery of this wonderful verse here in 36. The knops, their branches, all of this is to be the same. It shall all be one beaten work of pure gold. I like that. I'm one with Christ. I am surrounded by the righteousness of Christ. He's not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed of you. I don't care what you've done, where you've been. Hey, the blood of Christ has washed you from all sin. We are one. Both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are one. Wherefore, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. I like that. I really do. He's not ashamed of me. I'm ashamed of me. He's not. He's not ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you. No, I didn't. No. He's not. We're one. Because the blood. Because the work he's done. It was beaten. But here's what you need to see. All, verse 36, the vine and the branches shall be beaten work of gold. Uh-oh. What is this suggesting, John? Are you going where I think you might be headed?
Yeah. Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. The Bible says, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to take up your cross and die daily. Die daily? Take up your cross daily. And Paul would say, I do die daily. What do you mean, John? You are going to be beaten, beaten, beaten. What? I just like this idea about being gold and linked to him and all of the same standing. And this, I was really enjoying that kind of imagery, but what do you mean? Now think this through with me. It's crucial, or you'll be in the dark about what's going on in your life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he also said this, and ye are the light of the world. Well, who is it, Jesus? Is it you or is it us? The best way to understand this is the analogy that I like to share of what the Bible calls the greater light and the lesser light. The greater light, the Bible calls the sun, the S-U-N. The lesser light is the moon. The greater light to rule by day, we are told in Genesis, the lesser light to rule by night. Now, Jesus is the sun, not only the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. We are the moon. The moon shines at night, but it does not have its own light. It just reflects the light of the sun. That's what we do. But there can be a problem. The moon can become darkened to one degree or another when the world gets between the sun and the moon. When the world slips in, the moon, the lesser light, the little light, gets darker and darker and darker and can be eclipsed. The analogy is perfect because that's what happens to you. That's what happens to me. Jesus, the S-O-N, is the S-U-N in the analogy. We're the moon. And as long as the world doesn't get in between us and the sun, we shine brightly. But if the world begins to get in, our light is diminished. In our family, on the job site, at the school, wherever it might be, the light is diminished. And things get kind of dark and kind of dingy. Be careful. Watch out. When you go home tonight and you're just sitting down with your bowl of ice cream or your bag of chips. I know you guys. Be careful because you're going to be tempted to say, I wonder what Leno has to say tonight. I wonder what Letterman has to say. It's kind of, I wonder what Conan or whatever his name is. And you hear a bunch of worldly stuff. And as you take that in, as I take that in, the light begins to diminish. And tomorrow you'll show up at work or you'll come to church or you'll be at school and you'll just be a little bit darker and a little bit grouchier than you would have been had you not allowed the world to slip in. That's the fact. That's just the way it works. That's just plain old, flat out truth. You just get darker. Now the Lord wants the light to be seen. So watch out that the world doesn't come between you and Him. But understand this. Even if the world isn't there, when is the world going to really see? When's the world going to really understand? Hey, He must be somebody unique, this one that you go and worship on Thursday evenings, that you go and worship in the mornings or on Friday nights or in Sunday services. I can see that there's a brightness to you. When do they see that? When you are beaten. When you're beaten and beaten and beaten. It's not when things are going hunky-dory. It's not when everything is peaches and cream, you see. The world's not impressed with that. The skeptics aren't convinced by that. Do you know when people are really convinced of the reality of the sun, the light, the menorah, the one who is the bright and morning star? They're convinced when things are rough, when things are tough, when things are difficult, when it's tough to stay in the marriage, but you choose to do what's right. And you say, even though others are advising me to opt out, I won't go that way. I will love my wife or love my husband because that's what the Bible tells me to do. And all of a sudden, you might say, but man, emotionally I'm getting beaten, beaten, beaten. Well, deal with it. He was beaten too. And he was beaten, and he was beaten, and he was beaten, and beaten, and beaten. And that tough, rough centurion looked at him and heard him cry, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And that centurion, that Roman, said, truly, that is the Son of God. When? When he was beaten. But he didn't wimp out. He didn't back down. He didn't give up. But he held his ground. That's when the light is seen. When the doctor says cancer. When the marriage is tough. When the business is going bankrupt. That's when the world is watching. How are you going to handle this, Christian, Jesus boy, Bible thumper? How are you going to handle this now? It's when you're beaten. It's when you're beaten. It's when you're beaten. That's when they will see the reality of the light of the sun come forth. What do you do when there's sickness, when there's problems, when there's heartache? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. I won't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. I'm not gonna hide it under a bushel stick. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine all the time. That's when the world says, whoa. Listen, Bible students, my watch isn't broken, don't worry. But listen to me, don't tune out. Because oftentimes you'll hear people use this verse to encourage us to be students of Scripture and to learn apologetics. I'll read it to you. From 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Have you ever heard that verse before? Raise your hand if you have. Almost always it's used in this way. So know how to answer skeptics' questions about spiritual issues. And that's a fine application. But it's not what Peter is saying, primarily. When you hear people say, the Bible says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. They'll say, so you should learn about Mormonism, or you should understand the foolishness of the evolutionary theory, and so forth and so on. Well, I understand that, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. Listen to the verse before it. In verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, I'll read it to you. If you suffer for righteous sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, be not troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about suffering, not about Bible study. It's talking about suffering. When you suffer, Peter's talking to people here. He's writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted, beaten, beaten, beaten. And Peter was saying, look, realize this is the opportunity to give an answer to people that say, how do you have so much hope when the situation is hopeless? You've got problems. This is bad news. These are heavy things. How can you be happy? And how can you have peace? And why do you choose to hang in there? Now you have a reason to share. Now you have the hope that you can say, let me tell you why I am hanging in there, why I do what I do. Let me tell you what's going on in my life. It's Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He has ignited my heart. He's brightened my day. He's enlightened me and told me the right and good way. It's Jesus Christ. Some of you tonight are being beaten. You're beaten. You're beaten. You're beaten. Why does this thing go on, Lord? When will it end, Lord? What are you doing, Lord? Beaten, beaten, beaten. Well, great. Nice study, you say. So I'm going to be beaten, 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 so that the light can shine. Is that where you're going? Yes, but that's not the full story. Look with me. The branches shall be beaten. Verse 36. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. Verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Man, this is a great scripture. The lights that are on these branches. Notice, if you have a Bible that has the actual Hebrew words that are put into place a little bit more carefully, if you have footnotes, you'll look at the word it at the end of verse 37, and you'll see it says Hebrew, literally, the face of it. That's important. In other words, now think with me. The lights. The lights. The lights on these branches. The golden lights that have been beaten into form. The lights do something. Yes, yes, it's true. I don't argue the point. The lights also allow the priests to take care of the showbread and burn the incense. Yes, they illuminate the holy place. But that is not the primary purpose of the light. The light is to show, verse 37 says in the Hebrew literally, that they may give light over the face of it. That is the face of what? The face of the main shaft. The lights exist that the main shaft might be seen, marveled at, that the main shaft might be impressive. What are you saying, John? Simply this. Here's the thing. Beaten, 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 yes. And what happens? You see the main shaft. You see the vine. You see the centerpiece. You see Jesus Christ. This is what you've got to hear before we leave and go out from here tonight. It's when you are beaten, and you're burning bright, you're not allowing the world to come in, you're choosing to stay in place, and you say, okay, I'm going to continue on in the place where I'm at. It is then that you see, as the light goes onto the shaft, the beauty, the reality, the glory of the shaft, the vine, Jesus. What does that mean, John? It means this. In the difficulty, if you choose to embrace it, that is where you will see Jesus in ways that you have never seen him before. That is where you see Jesus in a clarity. That is where you see Jesus in reality. No longer is it just a Bible study that we sit through, or a note that we jot down. It's reality. It's real to you. It's real to me. When you're being beaten, yes. When you're in the fiery trial, absolutely. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Talk about a candlestick. They were in the furnace. And what did they see in the furnace? They saw the Son of God right there in the midst of them. How real was he? So real that they didn't want to leave the furnace. Now, they could have walked out anytime they wished. And Nebuchadnezzar's guards are not going to say, "Get back in there." I mean, if guys are walking around in fire, and the last guys that threw them in the first time, remember what happened to them? They died. Nobody's going to poke those guys back in. Then why didn't they come out? Why would they stay there in that fire? Why would they be beaten, 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 beaten? Are they sadistic? Are they crazy? Are they masochistic? What's their deal, John? They saw Jesus with such clarity and such beauty and such glory. We're not going anywhere. I'd rather stay in the fire, they were saying that day, and see what we're seeing and experience what we're experiencing and have what we're having than be out there where it's cooler. And a lot of people today, and some Christians, sad to say, are trying to figure out how to be cool, how to get out of the fire, how to stop the beating. When in reality, it's the fire, it's the beating, the light that causes the shaft to be seen, the Lord to be seen, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when I, when you, when we, as we see the Lord, there's no other place you want to be. Suddenly, Letterman and Leno become irrelevant. It just becomes absolutely irrelevant. You're not drawn there with your bag of chips and your bowl of ice cream and then hating yourself because it's now 1:30 a.m. and you have sugar hangover and chip breath. And the alarm clock goes off and it's not, "Oh, good morning, Lord." It's, "Good Lord, it's morning." I mean, there's something that happens when you're in the fire and you see Jesus, and it's a rich experience. And you guys know this. I'm just reminding us of what we have found to be true versus watching late night TV or whatever, whatever. Just junky stuff. See, here's the thing. The Lord wants your life, my life, our lives to be full of light and brightness. How many of you are just a wee bit tired of the gray weather we've been having for the last 15 years? Yeah. How many would like to say, "You know, I would like to see the sunshine for a full day sometime in the next 10 years? Yeah. I feel that. The Lord says, "I want your life to not be gray like an overcast day. I want to fill your life with the brightness of my Son." And here's how it happens. Beaten, beaten, beaten. Because then you see me. And then the world out there says, "What's with you, Christian? How do you deal with this stuff? How do you go through that?" And we get to say, "Hey, I'm just the moon. I'm just reflecting his light, you see. It's not who I am. He's just, oh my. There's the glory. It's Jesus." Interesting note here. This is interesting, verse 38. "And the tongues thereof," the tongues, "that which snips the wicks." that cuts and snips the wicks. And the snuff dishes thereof shall also be of pure gold. They were to have pure gold snippers and snuffers. Morning and evening, we'll see a little bit later on, not tonight, don't worry. Morning and evening, the priests would go into the holy place and they would cut the wicks and trim the wicks with golden tongs. They would snuff it out first and then cut the wick and then reignite it again. There's a whole other story there, but suffice it to say tonight, it's pure gold. It's not chrome. It's not tin. What do you mean, not chrome, not tin? The snippers and the snuffers in your life who are there morning and night. Snip, 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 snuff. The tendency is for me to say, this is real chromey. I didn't even mean that the way that it came out. This is real tinny. This is real cheapo. You're always snipping on me. Ever feel that way? Maybe your spouse? Or someone you might be close to? A snipper or a snuffer? They're gold. What? They're gold. It's a God thing. Gold is the metal of what? Deity. Just like the main shaft, just like the branches that come out, it's the same material. It's the same thing. It's a God thing. You mean the person that's snipping at me? Yes. Well, why is he in my life? Snip, snip, snip. Or why is she link to me, snuff, snuff, snuff. Because God ordained it that you'll burn brighter. Oh! God ordained it. God puts you in the position that you're in with the snipper and the snuffer. And it's all because of Him. It's all about your burning brighter. Well, I don't want to burn brighter. Then be dark and gloomy and gray and miserable day after month after decade. Or you can say, okay, Lord, I'll tell you this, folks. Let me tell you a little secret about life. There will always be a snipper and there'll always be a snuffer. Guaranteed. So if you get rid of your husband because you're tired of him snipping at you, guess what? The next one is going to be an even bigger snipper. A whippersnipper. I don't know how long it... I don't know how long it takes for people like me, like us, to learn that if you try to solve the snipping and the snuffing, God just sends you a bigger snipper and snuffer. You just got to learn. You got to understand that you're where you're at because God sees that's where you need to be. Period. So you rejoice and you say, okay. And you don't try to weasel out or wimp out or figure out how to solve the situation. You just say, Lord, I trust you. Because you, Lord, were beaten, beaten, beaten for me. You, Lord, you're my destiny. You're my friend. You're my bridegroom. You're my eternal partner. And I'll be with you soon. And if you've put me in this situation with this tongue and that snuffer, then, Lord, that's the way it needs to be. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, and I will be quiet and yielded and still. Of a talent of pure gold, verse 39, shall he make it. By the way, Bible students, mark that word he. The only time the word he is used when it's talking about the making of an instrument. He, singular. He. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. The he that's being talked about here when the actual menorah is being made is a man named Bezaleel. We'll talk about Bezaleel later on. Bezaleel is a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, is the one that allows the lights to be formed, the union to take place, and all the rest that we've been alluding to tonight. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all the vessels, that's the tongues and the snuff dishes and so forth. A talent of gold at 60 kilos, 132 pounds, it's heavy. It's the most expensive object, if you would, as far as the weight of gold goes in the whole structure. But this is interesting. Maybe you haven't noted this. It gives the weight, but this is the only piece of furniture that it doesn't give its dimensions. There's no height, no breadth given. Just the weight. It's heavy. But no height. No breadth. Why? Could it be there's a suggestion here? You can go as high as you choose to. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. How much do you desire to do? How many good works? How much illumination? How much do you want? How high do you want to be? There's no limit. There's no limit in this candlestick situation. But always keep in mind that the center branch will always be higher than you. No matter how high you go, it's got four blossoms. You've only got three. Oh, man. You can ponder this stuff and think it through and say, Lord, how high do I want to go? How bright do I desire to be? The Lord says, limitless, Johnny, limitless. Look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Make everything according to the pattern which you saw on the mount, Moses. Applegate Fellowship, make everything according to pattern which you saw on the mount. Not Mount Sinai where Moses was, but Mount Calvary where Jesus died, where he was beaten and beaten and beaten. Look and see what he did for you, what he did for me. Look how he endured that. Look how he hung in there. Look what he accomplished. My salvation. A world revolution, all because he was beaten, 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 and endured it. And shone brightly that day. Do everything according to the pattern which you have seen in the mountain, Mount Calvary. Who for the joy set before him? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? He knew that on the other side of the cross there would be a bud. There would be a blossom. There would be fruit, an almond. He knew it. And the same thing is true for me too. On the other side of the cross. Make your life, John, make your life, Applegate, brother, sister, according to the pattern which you've seen in the mount, just like verse 40 tells you and me. If you do, heavenly sunshine will flood your soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, hallelujah. What? Jesus is mine. Your life will be full of light. Truly.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of the hundreds of teachings by Pastor John is available. If you'd like a copy, simply call us at 1-888-544-4858 or write to us. Our address is Post Office Box 1090, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. May the Lord richly bless you.